Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to read verses 4 through 10 as we consider the way this passage points us forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as he stood before the pagan Gentile governor and judge, Pontius Pilate. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read starting at verse 11 through verse 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed that out of all the characters in the Bible, there are only two people, other than the three persons of the Trinity, whose names appear in the Apostles' Creed? It's not surprising, of course, that one of them is Mary, Jesus' mother. You can't talk about the incarnation, the virgin birth, without mentioning her. More surprising, maybe, is the second one. We say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And you think about it, I mean, the Bible is full of villains. There's just one enemy of God after another. And out of all of them, it makes me think of Humphrey Bogart, you know, of all the gin joints and all the towns and all the world, you know, and of all the villains in all of the pagan nations in all the Bible, it's Pontius Pilate, whose name lives on in infamy. This chorus down through the ages of the church. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's an important line in the Apostles' Creed, for one thing, because it reminds us every time we say it that when we talk about the suffering and death of Jesus, we are not in the realm of myth. We are in the realm of history. The gospel accounts are not metaphors for what always happens. They're not these kind of creative illustrations of what God is like or how early Christians felt about God or felt about Jesus. These are histories based on eyewitness testimony. And when you confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, you're reminding each other that Jesus' death happened in human history. And not just that, it happened at the center, at the turning point, literally the crux. The crux means cross, the crossing point of human history. But that's not the only reason Pilate is important. Pilate is a unique character in his own right in the Bible. And in this passage before us today, we get to consider now Pilate's unique personal role in that history of Jesus' suffering and death. Because Pilate is not just an historical reference point for us. He's a dynamic player in the history, and there's a lot for us to learn from his character, from his particular words and actions here in Matthew 27. And so our 3 points today are going to be, first, the silent king, verses 11 to 14. Second, the spineless tyrant, verses 15 to 25. And then third, the startling exchange, verse 26. So the silent king, the spineless tyrant, and the startling exchange. First, let's talk about the silent king. Back in verse 2, you remember that we read that the chief priests and elders bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So the Jerusalem religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they decided already that Jesus deserved to die. But the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority actually to execute anybody. They did not have that civil power. Only the occupying Romans did. The Romans wielded the power of the sword in the civil government. Now, you remember that during Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the crime that the Sanhedrin decided Jesus was guilty of was the crime of blasphemy. But, of course, Jesus wasn't going to be executed for blasphemy under Roman law. Under the law of Moses, blasphemy was a capital crime. You could be executed for blasphemy. But they were going to have a harder time convincing the Romans of that. And so what they needed to do is they needed to find a way to make a legal case to Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus deserved capital punishment for crimes against Rome, that Jesus was a danger to the rule of the emperor over Judea. And that's reflected in the question that Pilate asks in verse 11. Matthew doesn't spell out for us here the actual charges that the religious leaders brought to Pilate against Jesus, but they're implied in that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In Luke, we get more detail. They accuse Jesus before Pilate of misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, stirring up the people. But of most interest to Pilate was their claim that Luke records that Jesus went around saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He says that he is Christ, a king. That is the implied background here in Matthew as well for Pilate's question here. It's like Pilate's asking, oh really? He says he's a king, does he? And you get the impression here that Pilate doesn't really take this as a serious threat to Caesar's power. Pilate seems to sense instantly that if there is a grain of truth in what the religious leaders are saying, that the Jesus who stands before him right now is not in the same category at all as the rebels and insurrectionists who from time to time kind of shook their fists at Rome and tried to overthrow the government, always unsuccessfully. And so his question here and his follow-up questions, they're not spoken with a sense of alarm. It's not an accusing tone Pilate takes here. You almost get this sense that it's kind of with his tongue in his cheek that he asks Jesus, Are you really the king of the Jews like they say you claim to be? And it's very interesting. Jesus' reply is very, very terse. It's only two words in Greek. It's four words in English, only two in Greek. He says, you have said so, or literally, actually, it's you are saying. It's present tense. So that makes it similar, but not quite identical to what Jesus said to Caiaphas in verse 64. What Jesus is doing here is he's essentially affirming that the answer is yes, I am the king of the Jews, but the way he answers does two things here. First of all, it puts the spotlight back on Pilate. It's like Jesus saying, I won't deny that I am indeed a king. In fact, that is a deeper and more solid and foundational truth than you could even start to comprehend right now, Pilate. But here's the thing. When you say those words, king of the Jews, what do you mean by them, Pilate? What kind of king do you have in mind? Do you think, Pilate, that I'm the kind of king that they want you to think I am? Putting the spotlight back on Pilate. You are saying I am. The second thing that this answer does is it shows us that Jesus has nothing to prove here. Jesus has nothing to prove. Yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. But Jesus has not come before Pilate to defend that status, to prove it to Pilate. The fact is, Jesus' kingship is a reality so big, so foundational, so solid. Jesus is not answerable to Pilate. That's the thing. In fact, Pilate's very authority as a Roman governor is built upon, the bedrock beneath it is the sovereign kingship of Jesus over the universe. Pilate's Roman office as governor has no meaning. It's meaningless unless Jesus is who he is as the Lord of all. There's no authority except from God, Romans 13, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and that includes Pontius Pilate. And so once again, what you're starting to realize is that things are not as they seem here. What you see is not all there is. And we've said that before, haven't we? See, just as easily as Jesus could have summoned those 12 legions to his defense in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as easily he could have demonstrated in this moment his sovereign kingship over the cosmos in ways that would have just blown Pilate completely away. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, it's because he has nothing to prove. That's not what he is here for. Jesus has nothing to defend. And in fact, Matthew goes on to say that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer at all to their charges. And that's what amazes Pilate, verse 14. He says, do you hear? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer. Not even to a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. Not angered, and that's important to look at Pilate's reaction here to understand what's going on. He's not angered, he's amazed. You can tell Pilate knows he's not dealing with some kind of renegade, some kind of revolutionary here who's trying to overthrow things. And you also see here that Jesus is not defying Pilate by refusing to answer. If he was, Pilate would have reacted quite differently. He's not defying Pilate, but why? Well, a general can't defy a private, can he? Think about Pilate himself. The Roman emperor, Tiberius, could not have defied little governor Pilate. And Jesus can't defy Pilate either, because he's too far above Pilate, too far above the emperor. And so we wonder then, why does Jesus continue to veil that authority? Why not just come out and say it? Pilate, I'm not accountable to you. You're accountable to me. Because that's the truth, right? Jesus could have said that. It would have been a legitimate claim. Jesus could have said, not only are all of these charges against me completely bogus, I don't even belong here under your scrutiny in the first place. I belong up there on your judgment seat, and you ought to be standing here in front of me. Jesus could have said that. And Pilate and all of Jesus' accusers would have been powerless to deny it. But we have to remember here is how we got here in the first place. Why we got to this point. What's happening here is Jesus has willingly placed himself in Pilate's hands just as much as he willingly placed himself in the hands of Caiaphas, of the Sanhedrin, of the swords and the clubs of the crowds in the garden, of Judas, the betrayer. And the even more fundamental fact beneath all of that is that Jesus had to stand here before Pilate in order to accomplish his mission. Jesus had to stand here before Pilate in order to accomplish his mission. See, in order for you to be saved, this is a very important aspect of understanding what Christ is accomplishing here. In order for you to be saved, Jesus did not just have to die for you. Jesus' atoning work was finished, he said from the cross, when he drew his last breath, when he gave up his spirit. But it wasn't just that moment of passing from life into death that atoned for your sins. And it wasn't just the suffering, the agony that led up to it either. An aspect of atonement that we often overlook is that Jesus was condemned for you. You understand that? Jesus was condemned for you. The condemnation of Jesus, that sentence of death passed formally upon him, is a part of Jesus' experience on earth that you and I cannot live without. Have you ever wondered why it wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to die an accidental death, for him to die of disease or in battle or of old age, perhaps, after a good long life, or even to be murdered in cold blood if it had to be a violent and unjust death? No, see, to save you, Jesus didn't just have to die. He had to be condemned to death for you. He had to take that sentence of death that you deserved so that you could receive not just a stay of execution. You know, you're still guilty, we're just not going to kill you. That's not what you have in Christ. What you have in Christ is a full pardon, no longer guilty through your union with him. Why? Because he was condemned instead of you. As John Calvin put it very well, quote, "The Son of God chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive sentence of death in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely to the heavenly throne of God." Okay, now in verses 15 to 23, keep moving here, Jesus, for a time, is kind of out of the center of the action. If you have a red letter version, the only red letters on that page are Jesus' words, "You have said so." All the action seems to be swirling around Jesus at this point. And the focus here in verses 15 to 23 is on the spineless tyrant, Pilate. So when you think about a tyrant, you generally think of somebody very strong, very decisive, somebody who dominates other people by the force of his will. Think of tyranny as overly strong leadership, But that's not the only kind of tyrant, is it? There's another kind of tyranny. Tyranny in general is just exercising authority without respect for the rule of law. And that can be true of a spineless coward just as much as it can be true of a fearless conqueror. In fact, you know just from everyday life that it's sometimes the greatest cowards who can be the most cruel. Cruelty is often driven by fear and insecurity, and that's why bullies so often turn out in the end to be the biggest cowards. See, Pilate, when you look at the broader history of his life and rule in Judea, Pilate was not a gentle governor. Other historical sources tell us that he could be quite cruel. In fact, it turned out he ended up being too cruel even for the Romans. His political career ended when he was recalled to Rome in the year AD 36 because of a particular instance of his brutality. But here, in this passage, you see kind of the other side of that coin. You see this weakness in Pilate, this indecisiveness, this inability to stand up when it counts for true justice when he has this angry crowd right there in front of him wanting to commit this travesty of justice. You look throughout this section and you see all of Pilate's words, all you see from him here are questions. One question after another. He's asking the crowd, well, what do you want? Whom do you want me to release for you? Verse 17. Basically the same question in verse 21. And then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Verse 22. And then he asks again, why? What evil has he done? Verse 23. All these questions referencing the crowd. What are you guys wanting to do? See, Pilate knows all through this account. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And he's looking to his credit. Sort of. He's looking for an excuse to release Jesus. But you see, when it comes right down to it, if the crowd doesn't want it, he's not going to do it. He's not going to take responsibility actually to do the just and right thing. Instead, what does Pilate keep doing? He keeps putting his proverbial wet finger in the air, feeling which way the wind's blowing, and then he goes that direction. And he's never willing to turn his face into the wind, to walk straight into it, to walk against it. And this is kind of an aside, but there is a practical lesson here for anyone who finds themselves in a position of leadership, of responsibility for making decisions, for influencing others. For some people, it's very easy to confuse humility and passivity. They're not the same thing. You know, where the kind of feeling where you don't want to be too pushy, you don't want to make people upset, you don't want people to think or feel that you're leading badly. And so that can create a temptation to abdicate your responsibility, to put your finger into the wind, to figure out what the people that you're leading want to do, and then you go that way, regardless of whether or not you're convinced that it's the right thing. This is a serious problem we see all the time in politics. It's a problem we see in churches. It's a very serious problem in families. Now, I want to clarify, it's not the only leadership problem, of course. Some people need to learn the opposite lesson. Some leaders need to learn to stop and listen to those who are following them. They need to learn to value and be sensitive to other people's opinions and feelings, to lay down their own desires instead of taking a kind of my way or the highway kind of attitude, which is also wrong. That's another kind of tyranny. That's what we typically think of as tyranny. But what I'm saying is that's not the only kind of tyranny in leadership. For example, for a husband leading his household, for parents raising their children, for pastors and elders shepherding the church, for deacons even leading in the ministry of mercy, it is not loving, it is not gentle, it is not kind to be passive, to abdicate responsibility so you don't have to make those responsible choices. To abdicate your responsibility as a servant leader, when sometimes what that leadership requires is for you to sacrifice your natural desire to avoid responsibility, your natural desire to protect your reputation and just guarantee the goodwill of the people that you're called to serve and lead, to lay down those things, to sacrifice them by committing yourself without compromise to what is clearly true and right and saying, gently and firmly and always watching out for your own selfishness, of course, saying, this is the right thing. This is what the Word of God requires of us. And come, follow me, and let's do the right thing together. Sometimes that can be the hardest thing of all. And if in Pilate here, you see the exact opposite of that kind of servant leadership. Pilate is convinced of Jesus' innocence, and yet he condemns him to death anyway. Condemns knowingly an innocent man because that's what the people want. Even his wife tells him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered much today because of him in a dream. It's yet another Gentile, and this is a repeated pattern in Matthew, like the Canaanite woman or the centurion, seeing very clearly what the people of Israel are willfully blind to. And so that theme then of the corporate guilt of the people of Israel, in contrast to these Gentiles, you'd never expect to see so clearly. That corporate guilt is confirmed here as the leaders are presented with this choice between two prisoners, and they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We'll get to Barabbas more in a second. Where they say, let him be crucified. And Pilate asks, well, why? What evil has he done? And there's no answer to that question. They just reiterate their bloodlust. Let him be crucified. Before we come back to Barabbas, I want you to look at verse 24 in this striking ritual where Pilate washes his hands before the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he says. See to it yourselves. What you have to realize there is that in that very act of abdicating responsibility to the crowd, Pilate is actually incurring the very guilt that he is symbolically trying to wash away. Isn't that interesting? Last time you remember, I compared Judas Iscariot to Lady Macbeth with trying to wash out that spot of blood on her hands, right? Well, here, Pilate is literally trying to wash his guilt away. But here's the thing. Saying what he says, saying that doesn't make it so. It's true of so many things in life. Saying it doesn't make it so. In this action, Pilate is actually doing the very thing that he's denying. As he protests his innocence, he's actually confirming his guilt. It's another reminder, that not what you feel or do can give you peace with God, not all your prayers and sighs and tears, as the hymn says. Remember the other hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Simply protesting your innocence before God just is not going to cut it. Those times when you're tempted to say, well, I've never done anything really bad, God. I'm innocent. I'm a good person. It's not my fault anyway. It's all these other people's fault and my circumstances, my upbringing, my surroundings. I'm innocent, God. Protesting your innocence. Saying those things doesn't make them so. The only thing that will really cleanse you, the only thing that can really absolve your guilt, that will really vindicate you, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the blood that ended up actually staining indelibly the hands of this man, Pilate, whose guilt not only remained, but whose guilt has then been amplified and echoed louder and louder down through the centuries by the repeated confession of the church that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is how useless this symbolic washing was for him. Well, there's one character we haven't talked about very much yet, and that's Barabbas. We don't know a lot about Barabbas. Particularly, we don't know how his story ends. If he ever experienced inwardly by coming to faith in Christ, what this story pictures for us outwardly. We do know that he was a violent person, probably an insurrectionist, a rebel against Roman power. In fact, it's quite possible that many people in Jerusalem would have viewed him as a hero, kind of like a Robin Hood, not as a villain. But it is at least clear, this is what's important here, that Barabbas was actually guilty under Roman law, which was not true of Jesus. Barabbas had actually committed real crimes against Rome, real violence. Barabbas was guilty as charged, and that's why verse 26 presents us with such a startling exchange, and that's the third point this morning, an exchange that illustrates for us really the meaning, the deep meaning of this whole episode. Here you have a guilty criminal being set free because an innocent man has been condemned to die instead. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is such an apt picture of what has been called the great exchange of the gospel. Remember what Paul says, that for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, we don't know if Barabbas ever came to experience that spiritual forgiveness of sins as a Christian. But we do know that his experience here as a criminal does picture for us very clearly what it is like for you as a Christian to be delivered from imprisonment to your sin and to its guilt and curse and punishment. Why? Because Jesus was condemned. Again, not just killed, but condemned, sentenced judicially to death in your place as your substitute. Remember Romans 5, how Christ died for the ungodly, how one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, at least as bad as Barabbas, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. 'Tis I deserve thy place, as the hymn says. What's so striking, then, as we come to the conclusion here, is how silently Jesus took your place. How silently he stood there under judgment for you. Remember, we have not heard the voice of Jesus since verse 11. And that's important for us to meditate on as we close this morning. Think about it. We are, in general, very defensive by nature. We're so quick to absolve ourselves of guilt, to prove that we're actually right, somebody else is to blame. And that is wrong, beloved. That is wrong for at least three reasons. The first one is this. No matter how right you may be in any particular instance, your heart is so full of other sin that defending yourself at that moment is like a drop in the bucket compared to the rest of your guilt. We need to show a little humility. We need to think, how much sense does it make for me to defend myself so vigorously, so self-centeredly on this particular point when so much of the rest of my life is so completely indefensible before God? Maybe it's because this is all I have left. I'm right about this one thing, but that's not worth very much, is it? Even if it's true. Secondly, it doesn't make sense for a Christian to be defensive because you're not ultimately accountable to the people around you. You're ultimately accountable to God. Jesus did not defend himself before Pilate because he was not ultimately answerable to Pilate. And the same thing is true for you, though for a different reason. Jesus wasn't answerable to Pilate because Jesus was the Lord. You're not answerable to the condemning voices of the world because Jesus is your Lord. Understand that? See, Jesus' approval, you need to understand this as a Christian, Jesus' approval means much more than all of the derision and all of the outrage and all of the hostility of all the world and the whole contemporary culture that's surrounding you, all combined. You belong to Jesus. And so as a Christian, you need to be seeking His approval, not the approval of the world. Jesus is your King. He is your Lord. He is your judge. He willingly placed Himself in harm's way to be condemned for you here. So you live and live for and seek His approval alone. And then the last thing is, you don't need to be defensive, because if you're trusting in Christ, then the verdict has already been decided in your favor. The condemnation that really matters has already occurred. It fell on Christ once and for all. And that means it can't fall on you now, ever again, because He stood there in your place. And so what's left for you is the relief, the freedom of being set free, like Barabbas, except so much better, because you've been delivered not just from the prison, not just from the threat of being executed. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've been made a citizen of heaven. You've been adopted into the judge's own family as His own child. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. All of your sins have been forgiven. Christ's perfect record of righteousness has been counted as yours, wrapped around your shoulders as a white robe. As we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 50, "Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" After that, or you remember Romans 8, says the same thing. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" So stop trying to wash your hands like Pilate. Stop trying to play innocent when everything about your heart and your choices points the other way. Instead, just dump out that bowl of water, throw it away, and come to God and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling," and take refuge in Christ, who was condemned for you, so that you could be set free. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful reassurance that Christ not only died for us, taking the penalty of our sin, He was condemned for us. And Lord, it's because we take refuge in the condemnation of Christ that we have confidence before You and before the world and before one another, knowing that we can never be condemned again. We're so thankful for the justification, the perfect righteousness, that declaration that You have made over lost and poor and needy sinners like us. That's our only hope. We are righteous as we take refuge in Christ, who is righteous for us. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.